Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Well, good morning. As I was preparing this week, I thought of three women. And there are three major women in the story of the people of God in Genesis that share a bond of perseverance through heartbreak and sorrow. So this is an AI-generated image of the three women. The first one was a woman who seemingly had everything. She had wealth, a husband of great honor, and a promise from God himself that she'd be the mother of nations. But year after year passed, and no child came. The promise seemed to mock her as she got older, her hope shrinking as her hair grew gray. And when she finally received the promise, again, that she would have a child, she audibly laughed. And then against all odds, she held a son in her arms and named him Isaac, which means laughter. Then, in the next generation, came another woman. She, too, was married to a man of God's choosing, but her womb also remained closed. And together they prayed, not for wealth, not for land, but for just one child. And when God finally answered, she'd carried not one son, but two. A living picture of the struggle and promise that would mark God's people for generations. And finally, a third woman. Her story was marked by rivalry and pain, much like Hannah's story, as we'll find this morning. She longed for children but remained barren, while her sister bore son after son after son. The longing cut so deeply that her husband's love wasn't enough to dull the ache. But God remembered her. And the child she finally bore became one of the great figures in Israel's story, a man whose life was shaped by the tension of his birth. These three women are Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, three women whose pain and struggle with fertility form a major backdrop in the story of the people of God. Infertility is one of the great themes of the book of Genesis. And so reading through the book of Genesis, that first book of the Bible, it gives us this impression that God is sovereign over who has babies and who doesn't. And our unsung hero this morning, Hannah, stands in a long line of women in Scripture who dealt with infertility. And so before we get into our text this morning, I wanted to say a couple things about infertility and that struggle that we find in Scripture and the struggle that exists even to this day. And so when we think about the biblical background to infertility, there's three things that came to my mind this week. The first one is we live in a fallen world. The world that was described as good in the opening pages of Scripture has been affected by the result of sin. We have spiritual enemies that attack us. And we find even in Paul's epistles, he says that creation itself groans in anticipation of the day when everything wrong with the world will be made right again. So we live in a fallen world ready for and waiting for redemption. And second, we have good news. We know that God has a plan to fix everything. It's not enough that we wait for that, but we know it's actually going to get fixed. He's going to fix the pain. He's going to fix the brokenness. He's going to fix humanity. He's going to fix the world. Jesus, of course, calls this the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we trust and we hope that there is a day when Jesus is going to come back and when he will begin the campaign to restore the world. And then those who are found righteous will live forever with God, with Jesus, and with each other. And I just think that future picture of the kingdom, this eternal life with no sickness, no death, no lack, no war, no fighting, this restored earth, just such a beautiful picture of hope. And this is the good news of what God has planned for us. So that's the second thing I want to say this morning. The third thing is that while we wait for that coming day when God will restore everything, when he'll make everything wrong with the world right again, I absolutely believe that God can still heal. I personally know people who've been healed in big ways and in small ways, in very public ways, and in very personal and private ways. Our God still heals today. And yet many of us know really strong, faithful, and faith-filled people who have not received their healing. And when we think about the subject of infertility specifically, I know a particular family that I hold with the highest respect and the utmost appreciation who are still struggling with this very issue at the core of today's sermon, infertility. And I also know that there are pretty shocking statistics around infertility. I just want to give you two from the United States. About 1 in 5 married women between the ages of 15 and 49 in the U.S. are unable to get pregnant after 1 year of trying. And approximately 1 in 5 pregnancies in the U.S. ends in miscarriage. These are pretty shocking statistics. And so while I say that God can still heal, I also know that there are faithful, godly women out there who haven't experienced deliverance in this incredibly personal and meaningful aspect of life, having children naturally. And so I want to be sensitive to the struggles of women in, I know of in our community who have dealt with infertility and miscarriages. And I also pray that the God of all comfort can comfort anyone listening to this currently dealing with infertility. I don't know why God doesn't heal everyone on this side of the kingdom. All I know is that he doesn't. And so to those that are struggling with infertility, you are wonderful, you are loved, and you are valued. Let's transition a little bit to the space in between last sermon and this sermon. Last week we were in Judges 4 and 5. We were talking about the prophetess and judge Deborah. And I dated that record in scripture to about 1200 BC. This week we're going to be in a record dated toward the end of the judge's time period. We're actually going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. So 1 Samuel, that book is a transition between the judges and the first kings in Israel. And again, scholars are divided on exactly when to date it, but approximately we'll date this period that we're going to be looking at this morning at 1100 BC. So we're about 100 years later than last week. So what has happened since last time? Well, we left off with Deborah and Barak, and they ushered in 40 years of peace at the end of their battle. And the rest of the book of Judges is an account of all the different judges that came after Deborah and Barak in areas throughout the budding nation of Israel. And again, in this time period, the kingdom of Israel was pretty divided. It was each tribe sort of governed themselves. And I showed this map last week. A lot of you point out that this was helpful. So I just want to bring it up again. The judges were all over the place. And so again, if you read through the book of Judges and you don't understand that different things are happening in different part of the nation of Israel or the proto nation of Israel, really, you end up counting up the years and getting like a way longer period of time than we know actually took place here. And so it's important to know that these are pockets. There are pockets where things are good because they have good judges, and there are pockets where things are bad because they don't have judges or good judges. And so there's a lot of things going on at the same time. There's a lot of division going on in the nation of Israel. And so the people of God, they're looking for unity. They're looking for stability. And there are concerns with the priesthood throughout this time. There are concerns with crops. There are concerns with national defense. You know, different times, different tribes come in and take over different of the tribes of Israel. So there's a lot going on. There's a lot of upheaval. There's a lot of unrest. And that forms the backdrop for the record that we're going to read this morning. And so we're going to pick up the record at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man. Does anyone want to volunteer to read all these names, by the way, for me? I'm just teasing. This is my job. This is why I get paid the big bucks, right? There is a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. Well, there's his problem. We already discovered it. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It's likely that Elkanah was an important figure during this period of time. The first thing we read about him is that we get a genealogy. And people in the Bible who get genealogies, they're typically important characters. Interestingly, Elkanah only factors in briefly here as the husband of Hannah. Hannah ends up being more vital to the story itself. The other thing we know or is likely is that he was rich. And the reason why we believe he was rich is because he was able to afford two wives. And no, that's not a joke. That's just how life was in the ancient world. If you were a person of means, that would be the only way you could afford to have multiple wives. And I just want to say here at the beginning that polygamy was allowed during this period of time in Israel as a nation. Of course, there are more excessive examples of this than Elkanah. But it was never God's design. Polygamy was never God's design. God's design was always for monogamy, and we find this early in Scripture in Genesis chapter 2. Because of the way that the wives are named and because of how this verse 2 describes the situation where Hannah has no children and Peninnah has many children, it's likely that Hannah was the first wife. She was the favorite wife. And only after a period of time when Hannah was unable to bear children for Elkanah did he decide that he was going to marry a second wife. And so there's a lot of pain and hurt in the backdrop of verse 2 here that doesn't always resonate for us with our modern ears. And so we sort of get dropped into this situation. The next thing we find out about Elkanah is that he was a righteous man. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of Yahweh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. So she had at least four children, multiple sons, multiple daughters. Verse 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though Yahweh had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she, Peninnah, used to provoke her, Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. The word rival here can also mean tormentor, adversary, or enemy. And so the picture being painted here is that Hannah is experiencing what we would call in modern times brutal bullying by this other wife. And again, as careful readers of Scripture, we're supposed to draw a conclusion about polygamy here. We're supposed to understand that polygamy is not good. It leads to consequences. And here we find a family that from the outside looks prosperous and looks put together, and on the inside there's a lot of pain and hurt. We're also introduced to the character known as Eli. Now, if you read more in 1 Samuel, you'll find out that he's an important priest, and likely during this time, he served as the high priest. And while he's a decent priest, although he makes a pretty critical mistake here in the record, as we'll find out, unfortunately, he's not a good father. And so we also get introduced to Hophni and Phinehas, and if you keep reading in 1 Samuel, you'll find out very quickly that those two young men are very corrupt, and his sons end up abusing their office as priests. And again, I want to point out that these verses likely describe years. We have a woman being married to Elkanah, probably multiple years passed before he decided to take a second wife. Now she has at least four children. And then it talks about year after year, them coming up to the house of the Lord. So we're unsure exactly how long this period of waiting for Hannah was, but I think a very conservative estimate is 10 years. And I think it's probably closer to 15 to 20 years is what this group of scriptures is describing. And I also want to mention something. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to highlight the language here. It comes up twice in these three verses here that Yahweh closed her womb. Now, there's many ways of looking at this language. I just want to offer three views. The first one is, and I put it in air quotes, the literal reading. The literal reading is that the text is suggesting that God literally closed Hannah's womb, that God literally made her unable to have children. And as modern readers of an ancient text, I think it's funny when we decide to call some reading literal, like we can understand what they would have understood when they read these words in the original time, in the original context, not to mention that we're 3,000 years later and in a completely different time, a different culture, and different context. And so I think we have to be careful when we call one of the readings the literal reading. I think it takes a lot of ego to say that something is literal. It's not always the best way to understand the text just by reading it and then taking what we would understand in modern times and just immediately accepting that as the truth. Again, the Bible is an ancient text from another language and culture. And so what we should do is think about what did the original audience hear when they heard these words? What would they have likely thought about when they heard these words? And so I'm going to offer you two other readings of this. The second one is the idiomatic reading, and that is that the text attributes things to God that we now know have more natural causes. And this is very common in the ancient world. They attributed all sorts of things to their gods if they were polytheistic, or the Hebrews attributed lots of things to Yahweh. And we have to, as modern readers, decide if that's what's going on here. So this one is sort of taking the number one option as, yes, they would have heard it the same way that we hear it today, but it's actually describing things that we now know to be natural weaknesses of our human condition. People sometimes struggle with infertility for genetic reasons or for a whole host of other reasons. So the Bible is attributing something to God that we now understand scientifically has nothing to do with God and instead has to do with our fallen condition. And so here the ancient Hebrews attributed it to God's sovereignty when instead we would use language like she was infertile. Just because she was infertile. We wouldn't attribute it necessarily to God. The final thing that is possible is that they might have heard this in more of a permissive way. We discussed this a little bit last week, but just to give you this example here, we would understand this language as God allowed her to be barren, that there was actually other factors in play. It could be natural factors, it could be demonic factors, we don't know. But God allowed this to happen, and then God redeemed her from these circumstances. So again, what we have to recognize is what I talked about in the beginning, and that is that we have to hold in our both hands the idea that God can and does still heal, and he also does not heal everyone. And I don't understand why, but that's just the way it is. Thinking about these three options, I prefer options 2 and 3, but I leave it, of course, as always, up to you to decide. Let's keep reading, verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Some commentators believe that this is a reference to the 10 sons that were born to the other wives surrounding Rachel while Rachel was waiting to have Joseph. Sort of interesting side note. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple, or the house, the tent of Yahweh. She was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." What I find remarkable about this is, we talked about this a little bit the last couple weeks, this is a period of time in Israel's history where the tendency is, when things get bad, for them to say, "Well, I guess Yahweh doesn't exist. We'll start worshiping Baal. We'll start worshiping Ashtaroth. We'll start worshiping these other gods and goddesses." And so the vast majority of people in her time, in her culture, in her context, when things got difficult, they started going to a different god. She would have been tempted to pray to the god of fertility or the goddess of fertility of the surrounding nations, because of what she's going through. And yet here she is, a picture of faithfulness. She individually here does what the whole nation should have been doing all along. And what she does is she takes her distress and her affliction and her trouble directly to God, to Yahweh. And again, it's interesting to me. I think we're supposed to see in the text here that throughout this period of time, time and time again, when things get difficult, people abandon God. And Hannah, she doesn't. She doesn't abandon God. When she faces distress, she goes to God. And on top of that, she makes a vow. And I think maybe all of us have been here where it's like, "If you do this for me, God, I will do this for you." She says, "If you give me this child, I will give him to you." The last time I vowed a vow to God was I was on the plane coming home from New Zealand, just exhausted. And I was like, "God, if you get me through this flight, okay." Yeah. I didn't make anything specific. I was just like, "God, please help me. Get me through this flight." I was exhausted on that flight. Verse 12. And as she continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to you, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli makes a pretty terrible pastoral mistake here. I feel for him. He assumes she's drunk, and it's not a bad assumption. He knows that that family has been up to worship Yahweh, and during this time, there was a lot of eating and drinking. And so people would commonly have too much to drink. And so he thinks that she's drunk, and that's a bad assumption. And yet Hannah, what I love about what she does is she takes all this in stride, and she just explains what's going on to him. She's been pouring out her heart and her soul to God, and that's what's going on. She's not drunk. And so Eli, not knowing what she's vowed, not knowing what she's prayed, so I guess maybe discovers for himself. And he's just like, well, God's going to give you what you've asked for. You know, go in peace. And I don't think, maybe Eli received like a word from the Lord about that, or maybe he didn't. But we're going to find out God's going to honor Eli's words. What's remarkable about this is, you know, she doesn't get offended. And she then accepts his words and takes them on faith. And so Hannah goes from this moment of anxiety and sadness, and she's so desolate that she can't even physically eat. And now she hears the words of Eli that she's going to receive the petition that she's asked, and now she's able to go and eat and enjoy the feast. So what happens next? Verse 19, they, the whole family, rose early in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from Yahweh. So Hannah has waited at least 10 years, probably closer to 15 or 20 years for this moment. And finally, she gets what she's been asking for. She now has her longed for child. Now again, she's vowed this vow to God, but that was a private vow. She was praying inside her own head. Her husband, as far as we know, doesn't know about the vow. The priest doesn't know about the vow. No one knows. She's waited between 10 and 20 years probably for this child. And so now the question is she going to complete her vow or not? Is she going to do what she told Yahweh that she was going to do? And just to be clear, that means giving away her son. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. So now she finally verbalizes what she vowed to Yahweh, to her husband. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bowl, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. And the child was young. We don't know exactly how old Samuel was at this time, but it was likely that he was between 3 and 4 years old. That was very common in the ancient world for women to nurse for that long. Again, that gives us more evidence for why I think Hannah waited longer than 10 years and probably closer to 20 years, because if her rival had 4 children at the time of verse like 2 or 3 or whatever that was, and then it talks about year after year them going up beyond that, if you take 3 and you multiply that by 4 and you get 12 and then you add a couple years to that, you get to 15 pretty quickly, right? And so all that to say, she's been waiting for a long time. This child's now probably 3 to 4 years old. And there's some debate about the text here, whether it says a three-year-old bull or if it says 3 bulls. And most of the scholars I read actually suggest that it meant 3 bulls. And so we're supposed to understand here that this offering, here's another piece of evidence that Elkanah was rich, because he can bring three bulls to sacrifice. But this is an extravagant offering. This is an extravagant sacrifice. And it demonstrates not only that Elkanah and his family were a family of means, but also how thankful and how joyous they are that Hannah finally has a child. So let's keep reading. What is she going to do? Verse 25, then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh. And he worshipped Yahweh there. The boy worshipped Yahweh. This is a remarkable act of obedience and faith. Hannah surrenders the very thing that she has prayed for and longed for all those years, her only son, to God. This is an image of what happened in that moment. And I just want to pause here for a moment to consider the weight. I want to recap the story a little bit here. We have a godly, faithful woman who has been plagued by infertility. Likely her struggle led her husband to marry a second woman, and then that woman verbally abuses her and bullies her over a period of time, probably 10 to 20 years. And in a time when the country as a whole is marked by people who would give up God, give up on God, and go worship some other god in the middle of their trials, we find this woman as an example of someone who took her struggle to God in prayer. She goes into the presence of the Lord as close as she can get in front of the priest, and the priest is critical of her and judges her. And instead of being offended and walking out and saying, well, I guess I'm going to go to the other gods then, if that's how your priest is going to treat me, Yahweh, she lovingly corrects Eli and submits her case to him. She walks out with a blessing. And then she receives that blessing in faith, trusting that God will take care of his side of the vow. And now, after probably 20 years of waiting, she finally has what she's been longing for. She finally has a son. And I just want to pause for a second. Can you imagine what that 3 to 4 years of Samuel's life looked like? The love and the tenderness that she had for him? I bet you, I'm very confident that he was a spoiled little guy. And now Samuel's 3 or 4 years old, and she says, here you go. He's yours. She didn't have any other kids at this point. She has no guarantee that she's ever going to have other kids at this point. She gave God her only son. And in doing this, she becomes just like another figure in biblical history. She becomes just like Abraham, who offered up his only son, Isaac, his special son, Isaac. She also prefigures the gospel for us because, as we know, there is a boy that's going to come later, a son, who's going to be given up by his father. That's our Lord Jesus. We don't have time this morning to read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. I thought about reading it in our scripture reading time, but it really didn't fit. So I encourage you to go read that for yourself this week. But I wanted to make some comments about this prayer along with the prayer that we read in chapter 1. Hannah goes to the house of Yahweh. No other woman is mentioned doing this in the Old Testament. Hannah's prayer is among the longest recorded prayers in the Old Testament, and it's the foundation for what we call the Magnificat, the prayer that Mary prays in Luke chapter 1. So we know that this prayer is consider it a prophetic prayer, a spirit-filled prayer. And it becomes something that's part of the imagination of the people of God thousand years later in Mary's time. Her prayer contains the most occurrences of Yahweh's name used by a woman in Scripture, 18. And a lot of scholars suggest that indicates her closeness to God. And I didn't mention this in the moment, but I want you to point out that Eli, the priest, calls God, God, by his title, whereas she's the one who uses Yahweh throughout the passage. So I think we're supposed to, again, get as careful readers. She's the one who's close to God, not the priest. It's really interesting. Her example redeems the early example of Sarah, a barren woman who asked her husband to marry another woman to have an heir. Sarah received the promise of God, and then in the moment, in the time of waiting, she said, "Why don't you marry my handmaid instead?" And here Hannah gets the situation forced on her and yet remains faithful. And like I said, I believe that her prayer in 1 Samuel 2 is an example of a prophetic, spirit-filled prayer, which means at some moment, at some time, I'm not saying for the rest of her life, but for at least one moment in time, she received the Spirit and uttered a prayer that was Spirit-led. And what's interesting about this is we know that the Old Testament is not filled with a lot of people that are filled with the Spirit. Prophets, priests, kings, you get the occasional, like Bezalel, the guys that worked on the tabernacle in the temple. You know, those kind of guys had the Spirit for a period of time. Outside of that, she's the only, if it's true, and if I'm right that she did receive the Spirit for a period of time, she's the only named person in the Old Testament who wasn't part of the general rule. Prophet, priest, king, temple worker. She's the only named. And the only other people that I could find in Scripture who were even unnamed in this category were the men sent by Saul to kill King David. And those men are unnamed. So she's the only named person in Scripture who's not a prophet, priest, king, temple artisan who received the Spirit of God, if I'm right. Just, she's a remarkable example. And I just want to point out that the end of the story is beautiful. So Samuel, if you keep reading in 1 Samuel, Samuel goes on to become one of the most important prophets of the Old Testament. And he provides stability for the nation and unifies the nation until it's time for the time of the kings. And he actually anoints the first two kings. He anoints Saul. And then heartbreakingly, he has to tell Saul that he's been forsaken. And he goes and anoints David, ushering in the line of kings that culminates in Jesus. And I just want to point out, I know Samuel is the sung hero in this record. We're talking about the unsung hero, his mom. But I just want to point out that as we read through 1 Samuel and we see the what Samuel did, how he walked, how he had this closeness with God, how he was confident in his ministry, I just want to point out that his ministry as a powerful prophet began in a loving home being ministered to by this woman of faith. And the beautiful thing for Hannah is, again, if she waited 20 years, even if she was married as a relatively young woman, which in that culture is pretty standard, she's in her late 30s by the time she hands off Samuel. Pretty late to be having more kids. But if you keep reading in 1 Samuel, you find out she receives the blessing of 3 additional sons and 2 daughters. There's also this touching verse that talks about the little things that she would make for Samuel year after year. So she got to keep up with her son. Every year, because they went to the sacrifice year after year, she got to see her son and bring him things. So what does all this mean for us today? There are 2 things I'd like to leave us with today. The first one is everyone is important to God. I think we've been seeing this throughout this series, but everyone is important to God. Hannah was just an everyday, normal Israelite. And her prayer in faith, in trust, was valuable to God. Her life was meaningful to God. And the creator of the universe accepted her vow and answered her prayer. And I believe she received the Spirit even for a period of time. All of that happened to a normal, everyday person. And of course, we now live in a time where coming to Jesus means that we all receive the Spirit, that we receive the Spirit in anticipation of the coming kingdom. So we now all have the Spirit of God. So the point is clear that everyone is important to God. He wants to have a relationship with you. And the second thing that I think we can take away from Hannah is when times get difficult, that's when you run to God. Don't hide from him. Don't run away from him. I don't know where you all are right now. I don't know. Some of you may feel like you're struggling with sin or with your faith. You may be wondering where God is. Some of you may be wondering when God is going to show up. I'm sure Hannah felt the same way. She waited a long time before we find her praying in front of Eli. And yet, in her darkest hour, what marks Hannah out as a hero is the fact that she took her doubt, her anger, her brokenness, her sadness to the one who could fix it, God. So if you're in a period of darkness, don't avoid God. He simply wants you to come to him. He wants to show you truth, beauty, and hope. So my encouragement this week is when you're broken, be like Hannah. When you feel forgotten, be like Hannah. She poured out her soul to the Lord, and he heard her. And in Christ, he promises to hear us as well. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the example of Hannah, for her life of simple obedience and faith. I'm so thankful that her example is recorded in Scripture for us to imitate, for us to draw from. Father, help us to be like Hannah. Help us to reach out to you when things get tough. Help us to be the kind of community that when things get difficult for the people around us, we are open and we're ready and we bring people back to you. We show your love and your grace and your kindness through the trials of this world. So Father, help us individually and help us as a community grow in such a way that we can be like Hannah. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.